you go through it, you say, well, this is very redundant. And that's exactly what the Hebrews like to do. They like to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat until you say, I got it already. And then you say, well, that's good, so we're going to repeat it one more time because we need to get it. So we're going to find a little bit of back and forth or a little bit of redundancy here where he keeps saying the same thing, maybe a little bit in different words. Before we start, let's pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us, and we will get into his word. Thank you, Father, for these psalms like this that in their structure, they're somewhat simple, and in what their message is somewhat the same, and yet it's very important we understand these things. And I pray that you'd help us not to be put off because of our modern insensitivity to repetition, but rather to be able to understand that you've designed the human mind so it learns by endless repetition. And from this, we can learn many, many, many things. And I pray that you will bless and help us as we study it together to understand it and take the principles, the truth of it to our heart about who you are, that we might praise you and glorify you in everything we do, and that it might prepare our hearts for the time that we come to the Lord's table to realize what this great God has done for us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I got done writing this hymn, this psalm, writing this sermon, and I went back and I wrote the first phrase of the introduction. What is Psalm 42 all about? What's the point? Well, the point of Psalm 47 is that God is great and we should rejoice in who he is. And I thought about another song, came to my head while we were doing this, one of the songs we sometimes sing in the mornings. How great is our God, sing with me. How great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. And that's kind of the idea of this song. The sons of Korah tell us how great God is. Now, you have to remember that there are some people who make a big thing about the sons of Korah. Remember who Korah was in the Old Testament? He's the guy that led the rebellion against Moses. However, when you run into the sons of Korah, it's during the time of David. So it's many centuries after that. You can't just say these are the same. You know, Korah had sons that lived forever. They didn't. These are somehow probably related to that Korah. I don't know. But anyhow, whoever they are, they seem to write songs throughout different periods of Israel's history, like Asaph, another psalmist that we run into, and he doesn't seem to be the same Asaph. Asaph at one point is writing a song during the time of David. Sometimes he's writing a post-exilic psalm. And either Asaph was eternal, like the sons of Korah were eternal, or these are different people that have the same title or take the same title to write their psalms under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that God didn't write it. He certainly did. But you're going to find two things here. Three things. They praise God for his greatness and his grace, verses 1 to 7. That seems to be the first verse. Then they praise God for his victory and his sovereignty, which they say over and over and over again in verses 5 through 8, which is the second stanza of the hymn. And then a summary, which you can stick on the second stanza if you want to, but verse 9, they praise God for his plan and his people. God is going to win in the end. That's the very point of this. So they start out by praising God for his greatness and his grace, verses 1 through 4. Notice this is a song for the chief musician, a psalm of the songs of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome, or is fearful. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue all the people under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose us, our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. And of course, Selah, we don't know exactly what that means, but it probably is a musical interlude designed to be a time that you think about what you just sang. And so that's a very good thing there, Psalm 47, 1 to 4. First, there's different commentators disagree at what time in Israel's history this was written. It seems to be about a time of deliverance, a time of blessing, a time of great abundance that God has given. And so they stick it several places in the history of Israel. They say, well, it could be during Joshua. It could be during... Well, Joshua would be early for the sons of Korah anyway, because that would be, they don't really show up until David's time. But But, you know, it could be referring to Joshua's time. It could be referring to something that happens some other times, or it could be referring to the time of Jehoshaphat with 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The fact that that connection is made is what brought me back to this psalm. I was thinking about, what do I preach on tonight? Because I want to take a break from Hebrews. When somebody tells me, all you've been talking about is faith, I thought, well, Hebrews 11, that's what it's all about, is faith. And it's like the Psalms. You just keep saying it over and over again. Faith, faith, faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. By faith, by faith, by faith. And then we say, well, that's all we talk about is faith. So let's talk about something else. Let's talk about God. So I thought about 2 Chronicles 20 because I remembered years ago preaching in this church, this little church in Terre Haute in Indiana. And I had preached, I came, they were looking, it was preaching with a possibility. I was very young. I was too young and dumb to do much, but I was young and just started the ministry. And I went there and I filled their pulpit and preached for them. And in the evening, I preached. Now, I don't remember what I preached on in the morning, but I remember what I preached on in the evening because I preached on Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I used a word that made them think I was cussing in the pulpit. I know that because it was a very warm August evening, and it got very cold in there when I used this word. You know what the word was? Sovereignty. How could you say that? That's not, but it isn't. It's the greatest blessing we have, is God is sovereign. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you find the account of a guy named Jehoshaphat, who I really like his name. And his daddy's name was Asa. And Asa was a king who was a do-it-yourself king. He figured out ways to do it. He had had great victory over the Ethiopians when they were a great number of people, didn't have a hope of having a victory. So he cried out to God, and God delivered them into his hand. And now after a long time, he is now king of Israel, has been king for a while, the king of Judah. And the king of Israel comes down, which of course was in the family, but still was an enemy. And they came down, he came down, and he fortified the cities to the north of Jerusalem. He was kind of saying, you cannot cross this line, and we're going to make sure we fortify those cities. Nobody can go back and forth between Jerusalem and Israel. That was so they couldn't come down to worship the true and living God. So what Asa did is he decided what he was going to do was figure out a way to get around that. So he decided, and this always irks me, he took all the money from God in the temple and sent it up to the Ben-Hadad, who was king of Syria, to come down and attack the king of Israel, whose name escapes me right now, but he had to attack him. And of course, he had to flee up there, go to the north, and fight those dudes, and so he'd leave all that stuff. Well, it worked wonderfully. I mean, Ben-Hadad thought, oh man, I can now, you know, recarpet my buildings and all this. No, he had all this money, that silver from God, that was taken from God by Asa, king of Judah, and he went and attacked the king of Israel. And Israel went flying up there to defend itself. And so Asa gets his army together. They go up there and they take down all the fortifications in those cities and then come down to their side of the border and fortify those cities. And then he comes back and saying, aren't I smart? Aren't I wonderful? I am just the second coming of the greatest person that's ever lived. And then there's this guy, this prophet. Cannot remember his name. I'm hoping to find him, but I can't. Anyhow, he comes up and he says to Asa, you know, the eyes of the Lord, you know this verse, rove to and fro all the earth, hoping to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect in him. And you didn't let him do it. This is my paraphrase, this part. You didn't let him do it, so now you're going to have war. You think you're great, but you're not. You blew it. God brought this along, this trouble into your life, to teach you a lesson. And to show himself strong on your behalf so you could trust him again, and you blew it. So he gets mad and he sends that prophet, which happens a lot to prophets, to prison with just bread and water. And Asa's really upset. Asa finally dies, and Jehoshaphat comes in his place, his son. And Jehoshaphat was a much better king than Asa was, though he had his problems. You could go along and talk about some of those problems where he got involved with the people in Israel, and he got along in some bad wars, and God had to deliver him out of a few really bad situations. But now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is at home doing nothing. I mean, he's there. He's not doing anything to create a problem for anybody. And suddenly, he gets this messenger comes in, and these group of people have come. And we find out later, it's people from Moab and Edom. The Edomites are from Esau. And people from all over the place, a huge army, and they're going to come up and clean your clock, Jehoshaphat. So what do you do when you find out there's an overwhelming horde coming up against you? Well, Jehoshaphat realized that unlike Asa, he couldn't take every dime they had. Probably wasn't any left because Asa just spent it all. So he went and he prayed and said, what are we going to do? And Jehoshaphat prayed. I want to read you his prayer. This is so cool. Now, I'm not going to read the part of his request. I'm going to read this part leading into his request. Now, I want you to think about this as you're one of those Judah people standing there listening to Jehoshaphat pray. And if you're like me, you're saying, when are you going to get to the request? Because he just goes, now listen to this. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, probably in the outer part of the temple, before the new court, and said, O Yahweh, Elohim of our fathers, God of our fathers, the one who's all-powerful, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Now remember that phrase, that statement. O God, our Father, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it for the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwelt in it and have built, as you have your sanctuary, you a sanctuary in it, for your name's saying, if disaster comes, this is a promise from the mouth of Solomon, by the way, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand here in the temple, before this temple, and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. He has not come to his request yet. Did you notice that? Why didn't he? Because he needed to rehearse for himself and for everyone else there who he was praying to. Who is this God? Well, he's greater than anything. He's the only God. He is Yahweh, who has promised himself to be the faithful God of Israel. He is the Elohim who can do anything. He's the one who's the king over all the nations. Very radical thoughts for that day when there were a lot of people who thought gods were located in a certain area and not in other areas. And he says, we know all of that. We know what you did. And he rehearses not only who he is, but all that he did. Talks about God's sovereignty, his power, his mightiness, all those great things. That's how come he could rest in God for the request. When he makes the request is pretty simple. Lord, deliver this. You didn't let us wipe these people out when we came to the land. Let us wipe them out now. God said, no. You're not going to wipe them out. Battle's mine. I'm going to fight it. So they go out to the battlefield. And they do it in a really wonderful way. They get up very early in the morning and they get the choir together and they put the choir in front. And then the army. And they go marching to battle. Don't you think that's a great idea? I always think that's where the choir ought to be, right in front of the army. And they did it because there was a prophet that told them, you don't have to worry. I'm going to take care of this. Battle's going to be fought. So they march out to warfare. They march out with a choir in front of them, singing praises, and they get there, and when they get to the battlefield, behold, nobody's alive. They all killed themselves. They all fell among themselves and killed themselves off. And so then they spoiled the bodies. They went through and picked pockets, took everything of value off those bodies. Now, I don't know how big his army was, but I don't know, and I don't know how big the other army was, but it took them 3 days to do that. How many pockets can you pick in an hour? I mean, you're rolling bodies over and you're taking belts and silver and gold and goodies off their bodies and all of that. How many of those can you do in an hour? I mean, you can do a lot, one person, right? Multiply that how many people he had in his army and then how long it took them to do it. That was a pretty big army that had come against him. God hadn't wiped them out. They would have been wiped out. It was an amazing thing. So then they turn around and they go back to Jerusalem and you know what they do? They don't go back saying, Jehoshaphat doesn't go back saying, boy, I'm the best thing that's ever happened to this country. They go back and they praise God all the way back. That was because God is so great. So here's the praise in this psalm. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. I wasn't going to say this, but I have to say this. We were at a concert years ago in Philadelphia area, and these guys were doing Hebrew music, which is, if you hear them, people do Hebrew music. Some of it's very droll and very like funeral march type, but a lot of it's very upbeat. And so they were thinking themselves the New Testament Hebrew singers or something. And they were doing all this, and everybody in the church there, that church was just going, amen, amen, amen. They weren't applauding. Okay, so that's all right. You can applaud. Bible says, clap your hands, all ye people. That is terribly out of context. You know who we're clapping hands for in this psalm? We're clapping them for God. Clap your hands, all ye people. Now, I shudder to say, I should put this footnote in before I said it. This is not saying you shouldn't clap in church. This is saying you shouldn't use this psalm to justify it. Okay? Follow what I'm saying? I'm not judging the clapping. I'm saying be careful why you clap. You don't clap because this psalm says the word clap. That's saying it terribly out of context. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. God alone deserves all of our adoration and praise. Why is that? Verse 2 tells us, because the Lord Most High is to be feared. He is a great king over all the earth. There are two names. Remember in Jehoshaphat's statement, Lord, our God, are you not the king of... He uses the typical ones. He uses the word Yahweh, and he uses the word Elohim. This is not Yahweh and Elohim. This is the Lord... the Most High God. Now, to really get a hold of that, you got to go back to Genesis and to Abraham and to a guy named Melchizedek. And he came to Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Reading Hebrews, you realize he was a type of Christ. Showed a little bit of what Christ was. He was a king priest. The only one in the Bible besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Melchizedek. So this guy is very significant, but he was a priest of the Most High God. That was not a pagan deity. That was the God of the universe. And the Most High God is the one who rules over heaven and earth. That's the title he likes to use for that. He rules over all the earth. And so that's the important part of that. Here is the one who is the king of all things. He's the sovereign over all things. Now, I use the word feared or terrible. That's King James. Or I have a real problem with awesome. Because somebody will say, boy, that car was awesome. Or that movie was awesome. Or that ride was awesome. And I don't know how to tell you this, but awesome does not describe those things. Awesome only describes God. But because we've taken the word and we have dumbed it down, I want to go back to where it is. He's the one who is full of all. He's the one that we should fear. Not fear as in terrified of. But fear and understanding, he's the one who's in control of all things. I don't know if you like Obama or not. Doesn't matter for this illustration. But if a limousine pulled up and the President of the United States, you know, the Secret Service came running in here and stood here with their submachine guns and looked at all you people, and Obama walked in, we would have a certain sense of fear. Not because we like the guy necessarily, not because, you know, of anything he is. He's the president. That office is to be feared. It's to be, you're supposed to show reverence, but you show reverence because he is a person who has great power and authority and all of that. It's something that should be with God. That's what he's saying. And that's, I think, the key thing. The whole world ought to reverence God. They don't, but they should because he is worthy of that. He's the only one that really is worthy of that. God's greatness makes his grace so marvelous. Verses 3 and 4, he will subdue the people under us. This is probably talking about the Jewish people, the people of God. He's going to subdue the peoples around them under us, the nations under our feet. Again, the nations under your feet tells you who the people under us are. It's a repetition of that thought. The nations under our feet. So in other words, all the nations around Israel were under Israel. That happened in the time of David. That happens in the time of Joshua. That happened. You can fight about when that's happening, but he did it. He will choose our inheritance for us. That can be during Joshua. That can be always for all of us. He chooses your inheritance. You belong to him. He's already chose what your inheritance is. the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Aren't you glad that he loves us? He loved Israel, but he loves us. And the evidence of that was what he's done. And that's what makes this grace so important. You know, the psalmist looks backward to look forward. He's recalling God. Now, this is where I kind of decided that that was probably what he's doing, but I can't prove that. He is recalling God giving them victory and the conquest of the land. That's one possibility. Wherever it is, he's giving God praise for his conquering people. Under David, he conquered the nations around him. So it can be that also. There's a whole lot of discussion about, well, how did God give them their heritage? And I always hear, well, that was after the conquest. And I said, and you guys didn't read Deuteronomy, did you? Deuteronomy, Moses gave them the property. Joshua figured out what property he gave them and gave it to them. But Moses had already handed out the inheritance. This is what you're going to have. Portions for each of these people. So that was the great thing. God, the great God chose them and their future for them. That's the grace of God. He has done that in our salvation. Our future is in heaven. Is it not? Why? Because I chose it for me? No. God chose it for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's committed himself to us and given us his son, all those things. So you have this great thought about God's great power and provision in our lives. So now we do Selah. So we need some, you know, like the old bluegrass band. You have somebody playing a guitar, somebody playing a violin. We should have Katie up here, and probably Karen Demansky, somebody playing some musical interlude, so we can meditate on those. That's something you ought to meditate on. Think about that fact. All those things that God is. Then he begins to praise God for his victory and his sovereignty. And this is where everybody has problems, because everybody wants to put something in there that I don't think you can put them in there. These, again, are figurative statements. That's a big word for saying they're picture phrases. They're poetic phrases. And he begins to talk about what God has done. In the first stanza, he's talked about God giving us the victory. In the second stanza, he's praising it. God has gone up after his victory. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. God is going back to his place in heaven after he came down to help us out, us Israelites or us new covenant people of God. Because God has been with us, now God is in heaven where he's supposed to be. He's gone up in victory. In fact, he's gone up is implied that he came down. God has done some very, very important things. Isaiah is about that, but I'll let you read that passage. But then because God has gone up and has gotten his victory, we too should be praising him. And so in verse, I always think it's interesting because some people say, well, it's 1 to 5 in the first stanza. So why does he put a Selah after 4? I think the Selah after 4 divides this psalm very nicely. Psalm 5 is God has done it. He's going back to heaven in victory. He's never left us, but he's, you know, in picture form, going up in victory like a triumphant general, as a king, like King David returning from a battle. And so because God has done these things, we need to praise him. So he tells us, sing praise to God, sing praises to our king. Sing praises. He's going to sing praises and sing praises and sing. You get the idea we're supposed to be singing praises? We're supposed to be singing about how wonderful our God is. We also need to sing praises to him because he is our king. He is Elohim, the powerful one. He is our king. He rules over us, and he rules over all the nations of the earth. He is the one who is king above all. Second, we sing praises to him specifically because he is king and ruler over the earth, and specifically the ruler over us. We call that word sovereignty. I don't know if it's ever been defined for you, but sovereignty is what a king does. One of the problems we have in this country, and you're going to think this is weird, but one of the problems we have in this country is we no longer have a king. When we started out, we had King George. We rebelled against King George. I think you could write a very interesting doctoral dissertation on the wrongness of the revolution. That does not mean I'm not patriotic and I'm not an American citizen. I am. And I'm very thankful we had a revolution. But in a sense, in one sense, King George was king. We rebelled against King George. So we did something that most places in the world we look at and say, that's terrible. They rebelled against their rightful ruler. God is our king. So we think because we are in a nation that's built upon, please don't go home and, I better back up. Don't go home and say, Pastor thinks the revolution was wrong. I'm not saying that either. Here's my point. Because we live in a nation that was born out of a rebellion against a king, we have in our hearts, I think, nationally, a rebellion against kings. Even the king of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. Get my point? Hope you do. He is king. When you are under a king, you don't say, well, I don't know if I'm going to do what the king tells me to do. Got news for you. You do what the king tells you to do, otherwise you lose your head. Do you remember Esther? You know what Esther's other name was? It was Hadassa. Now you know where her name came from, Hadassa Brecker. But anyway, Hadassa, Esther. And Esther was sent by Mordecai. So you got to go talk to the king. She said, I can't go in there. If I go in there and I'm not on his day timer and he doesn't put his scepter out, they cut off my head. Wouldn't that be neat if you could determine who was going to come talk to you? Somebody shows up and I don't want to talk to that guy today. Well, he's insisting. Good, fine. Take him out and have his head cut off. I mean, that's I don't think that's always a good idea, but, you know, sometimes it appeals to me. But, very seldom. But, you know, you think about that. That's a king. He can just determine. You show up, you don't have an appointment, you're dead. I didn't summon you, you're dead. So Esther goes in with fear and trembling, and by the grace of God, he extends his scepter. And she, you know what she had to do. She had to come tell him that there's a guy named Haman who you thought was so good and for you, and he's against us, and he's going to kill all his people, including me, your favorite wife. You don't want that to happen. God provided for that. Haman, ironically, got hung on his own gallows that he built for Mordecai. I mean, amazing story. But the point was, that's what a king was. He had absolute control. The picture of, now those guys were evil. So that's why their absolute control got expressed in evil ways. God is not evil. There's no evil in him at all. He is a good king through and through. I am so thankful that God is holy because God can never do anything from an unrighteous reason. He doesn't sit there with matches and pile them on my back to see how many it takes before the back breaks. He doesn't do that because that would be unholy. God is absolutely holy. So he's praising God that God is the king of all the earth, saying praise with understanding. God reigns over all the nations. God sits on his holy throne. God never is not. God always is in control. He's never not in control. God is always there. He's always in control. Nothing ever surprises him. Nothing ever happens behind his back. He doesn't take breaks. He's always aware, and he is doing what he will do. Quite often, I already said this, we have a big problem with this idea of him being king. We don't want a king. We don't want somebody who runs our life, and yet he has a right to do that, and we have to recognize that. Second, we need to wake up to the fact that God is already king, Lord, and Lord, and we can't tell him what to do with his world. I think that's very, very important. We sometimes think that we can determine what God will do and not do. Now, it's true we have to respond to salvation. But when God is working out his will in our lives, when God is working out his will in all the things that we're dealing with in a nation in which we live, we can pray, we can ask God to do anything we think he should do. But the fact is, he has a right to do whatever he wants to with his creation. God, Psalm 1:15, God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. And that's really the truth. God said this through Isaiah. I love this in Isaiah. I love it. I thought of 7 or 8 different passages. The two that always come to my mind is Nebuchadnezzar, who spent 7 years as an ox to learn this. God says, I'm going to do this, and this is going to, 7 times are going to fall, until he learns that I am the sovereign one. The Most High God rules over all the kingdoms of man. He had to learn that. I always say when I go through that in a Bible study, what does God have to do to us that we learn it? Because there's some people who never learn it. but he did. Isaiah 43, verse 13, this is in a passage where he's pronouncing judgments. Indeed, before the days were I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? I think it's in the Nebuchadnezzar speech that he puts forth his hand, who will pull it back? That reminds me when my kids were small, and you would start teaching them, don't touch that, and you reach out, grab their hand, and pull it away because they could hurt themselves. We did that with several of our kids, you know. Can't do that with God. He puts his hand out. You can't pull it back. It's his hand. That's the point of that statement. I hit a button and it shrunk on me. Great pictures. This is why we need to sing praises with understanding. We need to think about who God is. Some of the songs we sang tonight talked about how great he is. Our God is king over all the earth. He is reigning over all the nations. He is sitting on his holy throne. Nothing's going to change that. He is the one who's in control. When your world is falling apart, you need to take hold of this reality and never let go of it. It is God who is in control. Yesterday in our men's breakfast, Brian brought us a message on Job chapter 1, and he talked about the fact that when everything disappeared, which it did in a few minutes for Job, the one thing he could hold on to was God. When the bottom falls out of your life, what do you have to hold on to? Well, if you don't see God as great and powerful and greater than all things and the sovereign of the world and king of all the ages and the king of all the nations, if you don't see him as our Elohim and our Yahweh, the one who has a relationship with us because of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is, interestingly enough, Yahweh Saves, if we don't see that, we will not grab hold of him. And that's what we need to do. Then finally, he praises God for his plan and his people in verse 9. This is probably the most cryptic verse because you can take it so many different ways. I'm going to try to point it out. It looks like there's three groups here. The princes of the people have gathered together, comma. The people of the God of Abraham, comma, or period. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Now, I did a majority of the commentators see this as an affirmation that God will successfully gather all of his people to himself. Now, the point is, there's three groups here, but how are they related? Are they, when you think of parallelism, you could look at that first group. Now, let me give you the three. First, there's the leaders of the people are gathered, leaders of the nations are gathered together unto the Lord. Second, then the Jewish people, or maybe not the Jewish people, the people of God, of Abraham, are gathered together. Now, the question is there a group that are Gentile leaders and a group of Jewish people, which it looks like on the surface? But given parallelism, if this is a parallel statement, it could mean this is the people of the nations who are also the people of the God of Abraham. That's very possible and very, in fact, somewhat probable that that's what he's saying. You see, God's plan has never been just the Jews. It was in the beginning. He worked with the Jewish people, but he always had in mind the nations. All you got to do is read Isaiah. You find him always talking about the nation. I can see these Jewish guys, you know, reading this back before Jesus came, saying, why does he keep doing that? Why does he keep talking about those dirty, rotten men, Gentiles? Kind of like I used to do when it came to some of the things I had to wrestle through. Why does God keep saying that? I have to explain that away. But then I realized I needed to quit explaining it away and believe it, so I did. But that's, you know, you can see this guy's doing that because they thought, you know, God was their exclusive property. Did you notice God didn't say, I am the God of Israel? He said, no, I'm the God of the nations. I am sovereign over all the earth. You mean even over those dirty, rotten Gentiles? So maybe that's talking about the same people. We don't know. Then the third phrase could be another group, or it could be the same group. The shields of the earth are in God's hand. And that can be, well, the people that protect Israel, the people that work with Israel are in God's hands. The shields that protect us are in God. You can do a lot of things with that. Whatever all this means is God's going to win in the end. He is the great God. He has all this together. And I think there's a point that sometimes we miss being good dispensational thinkers, is that God is right now calling out a people for his name. God is actively working and saving people and bringing them into his fellowship and into his family, and that's his job. Acts 15, verses 13 through 18, is from the Jerusalem Council. You remember Paul and Barnabas were preaching, and when they preached, they talked about the grace of God, and then the Judaizers came, and they were saying, well, yeah, that's right, but you got to quit being a Gentile, start being a Jew, or you can't be saved. And so they went to Jerusalem and said, we have this problem. What do we do? And so they had a council of the Jerusalem church. And so the elders and the apostles got together and listened to statements from Paul, from Barnabas, and from Peter, and from James. And then the statement, this is kind of the summary, and after all these things had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's talking about that guy who's the first fiddle of the Italian band, Cornelius. Talking about Cornelius, remember, went to Cornelius' house. They were all Gentiles, and God saved them. And with this, the word of the prophets agree. He was reading Isaiah also. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up as that the rest of mankind may see, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from the eternity are all his works. He has come to call out a people for his name. You're going to find that several places. That I didn't finish the quote, but it's in that quote. But it's also in Paul, and it's also all over the place. God is calling out a people for his name. That's what God is doing today through his church. Why is this important? When I got done, I let it sit overnight because I thought, man, what? How do you apply all this? I mean, this is all really theology proper. This is about who God is. What does all this mean to us? Well, there are three things I think make it very practical. First, without these overlap, by the way. First, without knowing this, that God is so great and powerful, we cannot believe in his promises. See, Abraham didn't understand from Romans 4 that God was the one who called life from death and called things into existence that didn't exist before. If he didn't know that, those promises that God gave him wouldn't be worth a nickel. But because he believed that, he believed the promise, and God counted it in for righteousness, and the rest of the Bible is there to bear testimony to that fact. Second, if we do not know that God is this powerful and great, we will not feel or comprehend the impact of Paul's statement in Ephesians 3:20. This is such a statement. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of the power that works in us. Well, I really think there ought to be a Selah after that verse. You ought to sit and think about that one. God is so great, you can't find English words or Greek words or any other kind of words in the human language to describe it. He's abundant above all we ask. He's above all. He does all above all we ask or think. He does abundantly above all we ask. He does exceedingly abundantly above. Get the idea? He is saying this is infinite, people. This is so incredible, you can't begin to comprehend it. This is the God we serve. Boy, we got to walk around like that's the God we serve. We got to think about that when we think about things like this upcoming election. You know, there's two guys running for the most powerful position on planet Earth, President of the United States. But there's somebody a lot bigger than him or her. God is. Third, we have no anchor to hold to in the storms of life if we don't believe this. I love this passage from Hebrews 6. I had to go to it. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Now, what's interesting is think about the two immutable things. You can start a list, and if you don't get 10, I don't think you know God very well. God is immutable. The fact he can't lie is immutable. The fact that everything he promises comes true is immutable. I mean, you could fill that up. Man, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. Well, you got guys taking stands and commentaries and stuff. Well, it's these two things. Well, he doesn't tell us. He tells us one of those things. God can't lie. And God himself is immutable. We know that. God can't change. So therefore, those two are true, whether the other ones and the other ones are too. But that's still, you just realize when God swears an oath, he couldn't swear by anybody higher than himself. Now, when we swear an oath, we swear, boy. So help me God. You know, God is the one who bears witness. He's the greatest of all. That's so when God swears an oath. And I just had my whole thing just disappear. Should come back. Come on. Almost done. Anyhow, the rest of that is so cool. I got to read it for you, and then we're done. And with this, the word of the prophets agree, just as it... Whoops, wrong one. Hebrews 6. Possible for God to lie. We have a strong consolation who have fled to the refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is it. I mean, this is the ultimate anchor. It is hooked into the very presence of God. It's hooked into the very rock within the veil. It is hooked into that greatness of that God that we talked about in this psalm. And if we don't believe that, we have nothing to hold on to. That anchor is the anchor for our hearts and for our lives. Without it, we go without. So the big question I think all this asks is, how big is your God? How big is he? How great is he? How wonderful is he? That is what that's all about. And he is a great God. So I was going to do this short, and I didn't do it very short. I'm sorry. I'm too tall to be short, I guess. Anyway, so we're going to sing...